If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take it out. If not, the verses that we'll be looking at will be up on the screen. We're continuing our study. We're finishing up chapter 4 today of Galatians. And we've been having a wonderful time hearing from the Lord through the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter around 48 AD. He wrote it while he came back from his first missionary journey, and he is now in Syrian Antioch, and he's heard news from the churches that he planted on that first missionary journey of this group of people that have come into the church preaching a different gospel. Okay, we've known them as Judaizers because they have been pushing a set of legalistic ideas. They've been trying to get the Galatians to move away from the gospel of grace that Paul had preached to them and instead take on that gospel plus keeping commandments of the law, such as circumcision and dietary laws and other things. And Paul has been now talking with them, appealing to them, okay, telling them the truth that only the gospel of grace affords us genuine salvation and blessing. Okay? Because it's the gospel that makes us free, while the law and the legalism to it enslaves us. So we're going to be finishing up chapter 4, looking at verses 21 to 31. And the title of this message is Children of Freedom. Now, if you've been paying attention to the news, there's been quite an object lesson recently about staying on brand. Now, on August 19, 2025, you may have heard Cracker Barrel, the famous Southern-themed restaurant chain, they unveiled a new simplified logo with the launch of a new fall menu campaign called All the More as part of a brand refresh that's being led by their CEO and president, Julie Fels Masino. Okay, if you'll bring up the picture. So that's their logo. This is the old one, and this is now the new one. Notice the things that they have removed and things that they have changed, right? From the old to the new. If you can show the next picture. So they didn't stop at the brand. They also changed the decor. This is the old, and this is how they changed in some of the newer stores. Okay. So removing from the logo the barrel and the old timer, right, leaning against it. Okay. By the way, that depicts company founder Dan Elvins' uncle Herschel, right? Along with modernizing the restaurant decor, was supposed to help breathe new life into the restaurant brand and increase sales. But just the opposite happened because this marketing move sparked public outrage and caused Cracker Barrel's market value to drop nearly $100 million in a matter of like 3 days. According to David E. Johnson, CEO of branding agency Strategic Vision PR Group, Cracker Barrel's attempt at overhauling its logo and image from a branding perspective was a total flop. Quote, "What they did wrong is they went against their brand story, which was the old logo that reflected the Southern whimsical atmosphere in the stores." Other branding experts say this mishap was the result of a business severing its design from its roots, moving away from their original folksy image meant to evoke homestyle country cooking. In other words, Cracker Barrel failed because they failed to stay on brand, making sure that their actions, messages, and visuals reflect consistently their brand's established values, personality, and form. In the same way, the Christian church will also fail if it fails to stay on mission. Staying on mission means maintaining focus on a central goal or purpose by avoiding distractions through discipline and determination, and consistently aligning one's values and actions with the objective that you're trying to accomplish. For the church, if you remember my very first Sunday message, what I told you then, for the church, that mission is an old one, and it has not changed in more than 2,000 years. The mission of the church is to make new disciples through the preaching of the gospel, to nurture disciples in the faith of Christ, and to plant and establish new churches. That's our mission. In other words, the church is still called to a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission. And that is what it continues to say on our church website. As your pastor, I want us at the as the GACC church family to stay on mission by maintaining our focus on the central purpose of making and nurturing disciples in Christ and the central goal of planting and establishing new churches by avoiding distractions, fostering discipline and determination, and consistently aligning our values and actions with those objectives. Last week, I spoke to you rather earnestly about speaking truth to power and how that ideology has been creeping into the American church. And I did that because I believe that it poses a significant distraction to the church from staying on mission. And it's a threat to our remaining true to that mission so that we can be effective and useful for the Lord. God has much to say about guarding ourselves against distractions and staying focused on our mission. Proverbs 4, 23 and 25 says this: "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you." Stay on mission, stay on task, stay focused. 1 Corinthians 7:35 makes that even a little more explicit. "This I say to you for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." Colossians 3:2, Paul says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Why? Because the things that are on earth are distractions. Right? Things above, that's our goal. That's our objective. Stay focused on that. So, speaking the truth in love, rather than speaking truth to power, is a way for the church to stay on mission. Unfortunately, the churches Paul founded by preaching the gospel while recovering from a bodily illness, right, in the higher elevations of the region of Galatia, well, they were failing to stay on mission by drifting away from Paul's true gospel to entertain the false gospel of the Judaizers. And so to help them return to the truth and get back on mission, Paul has been careful to consistently communicate his core tenets and values to the Galatians over the last chapter and a half. And so he's been saying things like, "Don't be foolish," in chapter 3, verse 1. "Stick with the Spirit, not the flesh," chapter 3, verse 3. "The works of the law lead to a curse, not life," chapter 3, verse 10. "Faith in God's promise is superior to works of the law," chapter 3, verse 17. "The law can point to a Savior, but cannot save," chapter 3, verse 24. "And sons are meant to be free, not enslaved under the law," chapter 4, verse 7. And yet, realizing that he may have been just a little bit too severe in his messaging, Paul softens his tone starting in verse 12 of chapter 4 to make a personal appeal to the Galatians, right? That's what we looked at last week. "Hey, Galatians, don't you remember how sympathetic you were to me? How kind you were to me? How you were willing to receive me warmly as a messenger of truth from God, despite the fact that I was sick? Remember that? So why don't you, for the sake of the loving relationship that we had, come back to your senses and return to the true gospel. That was Paul's appeal. After spending the next 9 verses to try to win back their hearts, Paul now finishes up chapter 4 by staying on message, launching into one more argument from Scripture to convince these Galatians of the correctness of his position over against that of the Judaizers. So as we examine verses 21 to 31 more in detail this morning, it is my prayer that we will appreciate and celebrate our status as children of freedom, as those who put our faith in Christ. Amen? Amen. That is going to be our mission this morning. So, to stay on mission then, let's look at the 4 arguments Paul gives to the Galatians, how and why we are children of freedom. Here's argument number 1, your first fill-in. Abrahamic genealogy. Abrahamic genealogy. So join me now in verse 21. We're going to read to 23 out loud together as a church family, okay? Here we go. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Now, just in the previous verse, in verse 20, okay, Paul wished that he could be with the Galatians in person, which would have allowed him to change his tone. But since he can't, because he's in Syrian Antioch, 700 plus miles away, he finds it necessary now to return to debate mode, okay? There is something about being in the physical presence of someone that makes clear communication easier, right? Whether it has to do with facial expressions, body posture, or other nonverbal cues. I think that is why the most common modes of modern communication that we use, such as email and texting, are so prone to miscommunication and misunderstanding, because we don't get those other cues staring at a screen. Paul makes one last effort to present an argument from Scripture to get his message across to these people whom he really loves. I mean, he loves them, but who are misguided and misinformed. So the apostle opens with a direct challenge to the Galatians with the words, "Tell me." But we can also hardly miss his sarcastic tone in verse 21, okay? You say you want to be under law by embracing legalism, but do you even know what the law says? Or is it that you know what it says, but are ignoring it? In other words, Paul is accusing them of either ignorance or hypocrisy. Perhaps if they were to really pay attention to what the law actually says, they wouldn't be so bent on being under it. While his main concern here is with the Galatian believers, what he says can certainly apply also to the Judaizers themselves, okay? So looking at verses 21 to 23 there again, I've highlighted different things for you. So what Paul does is he takes them to their own precious law to refute their argument that being under law is not only better but necessary. Since what is written in the law, in fact, militates against their own position. The phrase, "it is written," is a common way for Bible writers to indicate that they're calling on Old Testament scripture. Jesus also used those very words many times in the Gospels to quote God's word, okay? It is written. As it was common at the time, when Paul speaks of the law, it can refer to the specific set of provisions that God gave to the people of Israel to obey under the Mosaic covenant, or it can refer to the entire Torah, all 5 books of Moses. And so this is an example of synecdoche, which is a figure of speech where a word for a part of the whole represents the whole thing, okay? So we see it in expressions like hired hands, right, referring to workers, or a roof over your head to mean a house. Obviously, it's just not just the roof. Well, we also see this in Psalm 119, where the psalmist uses words like commandments, testimony, statutes, precepts, and judgments to refer to all of Scripture. So the specific scripture that Paul turns to now is the story of Abraham and his two sons, recorded in Genesis 16 and 21, respectively. Okay? From whom will emerge two distinct branches of Abraham's genealogy. And I want you to notice four things in these verses as we talk about it, okay? First, the story is so well known that Paul doesn't see the need to tell his readers, right, any names really. He does mention Hagar and Isaac, but he leaves out everything else. That's because the readers already know what he's talking about. It's so familiar to them. Abraham's two sons were Ishmael and his younger brother by 14 years, Isaac. Okay. Their mothers differed in status. Ishmael's mother, Hagar, was a slave woman, while Isaac's mother, Sarah, was a free woman. And the two sons differed in the manner of their birth. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, while Isaac was born through the promise. Okay? The fact that the mothers differ in status is important because the status of the mother determines the status of her children. So according to Jewish tradition, a person's Jewish status is passed down through his or her mother, right? And in the same vein, the legitimacy of a child has always been determined by the marital status of the mother. If his or her mother is legally married to the father, the child is deemed to be legitimate. Otherwise, the child is illegitimate. So the status of the mother determines the status of the child. Since the mother was a slave, Ishmael was a slave, right? But Isaac was free, because his mother, Sarah, was free. Okay? And so what Paul is doing here, he's trying to set up a dichotomy, a comparison between according to the flesh, Ishmael, and through the promise, Isaac. Okay? And the first thing we notice in that dichotomy is reliance on self versus reliance on God. Okay, in other words, if you're doing it according to the flesh, you're relying on self. And if it's through the promise, you're relying on God. Okay, do you understand how I'm setting this up? In Genesis 15, God promises Abraham that his heir would be his own offspring, not Eliezer of Damascus. Since Sarah could not bear any children, she gave her Egyptian slave girl Hagar to Abraham as a concubine, to obtain a child through her, right? And later, Rachel would do the same thing by offering her slave girl, Bilhah, to Jacob as a concubine. This was a very common practice in ancient Near Eastern cultures and is also recorded in extra-biblical sources such as the Code of Hammurabi, this practice, okay? Abraham simply went along with Sarah's proposal, and so together they were relying on their own plan rather than relying on God to fulfill his promise in his own way. Okay? Another dichotomy here is natural means versus supernatural means. While the Bible is silent as to how old Hagar was when she was given to Abraham as a concubine, she was of childbearing age, okay? Considering age differences and societal norms back then, it's reasonable to assume that Hagar was likely in her teens, older teens, or early 20s, a young woman. Now, having relations with a young woman in her prime and conceiving a child with her is the most natural expected result, yes? On the other hand, Sarah was 90 years old by the time she gave birth to Isaac. For a woman who is not only way past her childbearing years, but also had been barren the whole time, right? Conceiving and giving birth to a child was a supernatural event. Okay? Third dichotomy or contrast here is works versus faith. Abraham's union with Hagar was an act of works, not faith, because it stemmed from Abraham and Sarah's human effort and doubt, rather than trusting God's promise to provide a child through Sarah. Sarah resorted to offering Hagar because she did not believe that her old and barren body could produce a child. So instead of waiting on God to keep his promise, Sarah, in her unbelief, took matters into her own hands. Even when she conceived Isaac, right, in fulfillment of God's promise, and she gave birth to him, what did she do? Do you remember? She laughed. Because she was like, she still couldn't believe it. And God immortalized her moment of unbelief by naming her son Isaac, laughter. So Isaac's name is an object lesson for us, okay? Don't be in unbelief, okay? It's God kind of ribbing us a little bit. Faith, by contrast, is about trusting God's promise and waiting for his timing and method, refusing to take matters into our own hands, okay? Your fact statement for this morning. God's promise always requires faith to receive. I want you to take that home with you. God's promise always requires faith to receive. Because faith is the means by which he gives us anything. All right. By contrasting Ishmael and Isaac in this way, God sets up a clear dichotomy between the genealogy of slavery and the genealogy of freedom. This dichotomy is so dynamically different, yet spiritually significant, that it even impacts how God chooses to identify himself. Because he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of Abraham, Ishmael, and Nebaioth. Okay? That's how serious this is to God, where it impacts how he names himself. Exodus 3:6. God said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Matthew 22:32. This is Jesus speaking. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. So what is God's name? God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. It's the genealogy of freedom. So here is Paul's argument from Abrahamic genealogy. All who looks to works is of the genealogy of slavery, whereas all who look to promise is of the genealogy of freedom. Okay? Paul's argument number two is allegorical anthropology. Allegorical anthropology. Let me tease this out. Okay, let's read verses 24 to 26 out loud together. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Okay. Until now, Paul had been using a grammatical, historical approach to interpreting Scripture, handling Old Testament passages in ways that do not do violence to their original linguistic and historical context, and faithfully communicates what the author intended to say. But here, he changes things up to add more oomph to his argument by using an allegorical approach to Bible interpretation. Okay? This is not something we ourselves would do regularly when we read Scripture, but Paul is allowed to do that because he's an apostle. Right, so we're going to look at this allegorically because God moved, right, Paul to write this, and he's looking at it allegorically. So unlike the grammatical and historical approach, the allegorical method views biblical narratives, characters, and events as having a deeper symbolic or metaphorical spiritual meaning beyond their literal meaning, okay? Allegorical does not mean that it's not factual, since it still treats every element as being grounded in reality. But each element has two levels of meaning, okay? It has the literal meaning and a higher symbolic meaning, okay? That's looking at something allegorically. Okay, if you'll bring up the next picture, this map. This is a print at the British Museum of a map adapted from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, produced at the turn of the 18th century. Okay? Now, John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress as an allegory of the Christian life, in which each character, place, and event in the story has a deeper spiritual meaning. Okay? So, for example, you'll see here down here, City of Destruction. That symbolizes the world. Okay? And if you can move up here, here's the Slough of Despond. That represents temptation to sin. It's hard to see, but if you go up here, this is the Wicked Gate. And the Wicked Gate is the way of salvation. It represents Jesus. Okay? And then, of course, if you continued up, you'd come out here and you'd get into the Valley of the Shadow of Death. That represents, of course, the fear of death. And then the most obvious one of all over here, the celestial city, that represents heaven, right? All the names have symbolic meanings, right? All the places have symbolic meanings. Events have symbolic meanings. That's an allegory. So Paul takes the story of Abraham's concubine and wife and looks at it allegorically, such that the two women symbolize two covenants, the Mosaic covenant and the New covenant. Let's look at verses 24 to 26 again. So what Paul is doing is allegorical anthropology, meaning he is analyzing the two women and their children from an allegorical perspective. Now there's different levels in this allegory, okay? Hagar, the slave woman, represents the Mosaic covenant, which was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, right? Well, Mount Sinai is located in Arabia, which symbolizes the land of slavery as it was settled by Ishmael's descendants, the children of the slave woman, according to Genesis 25. Paul also says that Hagar also corresponds to present Jerusalem, by which he means the Jerusalem of his day. Okay? Now, this is an easy jump in logic for Paul to make, because the Judaizers who have been pushing, right, the legalism on the Galatians, where do they come from? They hail from Jerusalem, right? Most likely sent to the churches in the Galatian region by a group of legalistic Jewish Christians who were close to James, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 12. And so present Jerusalem is closely linked to slavery in Paul's mind because legalism enslaves people under law. Okay? So Hagar, Mosaic Covenant, Mount Sinai, Arabia, present Jerusalem. That's kind of in that line, okay? Those are the links. Bring up the chart. So that's the left side of this chart, okay? Well, I want us to talk about now the right side of the chart. But the thing is that Paul doesn't mention all of that. He only mentions two of those. But by contrast, Hagar's opposite, Sarah, is never mentioned even by name. Paul simply refers to her as the free woman in the previous verses. So Sarah, the free woman, represents the new covenant which was established by Jesus in the upper room during the Last Supper with his disciples, right? The upper room is located in Jerusalem, which symbolizes the Holy Land as the land of freedom inhabited by those of Abraham's seed, the children of the free woman. Okay, if we look at verse 26 a little more in detail, you see it says Jerusalem above is free. This is in reference to Sarah. So if Hagar corresponds to present Jerusalem, Sarah corresponds to Jerusalem above. Okay? Now, Paul's choice of words is interesting here. Since he's in the process of contrasting opposites, right? Opposite ideas like Hagar versus Sarah, the Mosaic versus New Covenants, slave versus free children. You would expect Paul to say something like Jerusalem of the future or Jerusalem to come, right? Present Jerusalem, then you might think future Jerusalem. Like that would be what would make sense. But he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says Jerusalem above. And that's because Jerusalem above is not a spatial or temporal idea. It's a spiritual one. Jerusalem above is one whose origin is from above. In other words, a heavenly or spiritual Jerusalem as opposed to an earthly Jerusalem. The defining characteristic of this heavenly spiritual city is freedom. Jerusalem above is free, right? And the fact that she is the mother of all those who have put their faith in God's promised seed of Abraham, that is Christ, means that their citizenship already belongs in Jerusalem above. Are you in Christ? Then where is your citizenship? Jerusalem above. Yes, in heaven. Ephesians 2:6. And raised us up with him, Paul says, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's going to come back from heaven. Hebrews 11:16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Where is that city? It's in heaven. Okay. That city is there in the spiritual sense, but someday it will be literally here on a new heaven, on a new earth, coming down from new heaven, the new Jerusalem. But our citizenship is in heaven. Question. How does knowing that your citizenship is in heaven and not here on earth affect your understanding or perception of what you are going through today, right now? How does the hope of heaven change the way you ought to live? Because if our citizenship is in heaven, then that should impact the way we look at what we're going through. And we are going through a lot of different things. Okay? And in many cases, things are not going the way you want. And I'm praying for you as much as I know. I'm praying for you. But God has a plan. He He really does. If we believe, he does. But the fact that my citizenship is not here, but up there, it should change the way I think about what's going on. It should change the way how I should live today because of what I know about my future.
We're just passing through.
Yeah, but he has a purpose for our passing through. We're not here, right, just to waste time. Now, at this point, the Judaizers hearing these words, right, as this letter from Paul is being read out loud, right, in the congregation, right, in these Galatian churches, right, as they're hearing these words, it would have blown their tops. If you bring up the picture. This is what came to my mind when I was thinking of this. Okay, it would have blown their tops. Why? Well, you see, this was most likely not the first time that these Judaizers had heard a rabbi or Bible teacher teach about Sarah and Hagar in an allegorical way, okay? Bring up the next picture. Church family, meet Philo of Alexandria. Philo, JCC family. Now, Philo was a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher and an older contemporary of Paul. They lived at the same time. Okay? And he was famous for presenting a different allegorical interpretation of the exact same story. Okay? However, the Judaizers, in the way Philo would have told it, or in other ways they would have heard it, these Judaizers would have come off in quite a good light. Okay? Because they saw themselves as being in the line of Sarah, descendants of Isaac and children of the free woman, whereas it's the Gentiles, you know, those dirty old Gentiles, who are the ones shut out of the covenant as a slave woman's son was. But Paul turns this interpretation on its head, right? And so the spiritual descendants of the slave woman are the ones who are in bondage to the law, like the Judaizers, whereas the spiritual descendants of the free woman are those who live in freedom of the gospel, even like the Gentile converts in Galatia who put their faith in Christ. I believe there is an object lesson here for us. Like the Judaizers, it is easier to become legalistic ourselves, demanding that others measure up to some legalistic standard of our own, when we arrogantly see ourselves only in the best light, thinking that we have God's approval. And so humility, together with wisdom, protects us from legalism. That's Paul's second argument. Paul's third argument is spiritual analogy. Spiritual analogy. Let's read verses 27 to 29 together. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." As you can tell by the "for it is written," Paul switches gears here by quoting this time from Isaiah 54, verse 1. Now, what makes him think of Isaiah 54, 1 is the contrast he has been setting up in the previous section between present Jerusalem and Jerusalem above, because the verse is about Jerusalem. Isaiah 54:1 speaks about the fate of Jerusalem at the time of its destruction by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC and Israel's return from exile in Babylon in 538 BC. The barren woman who does not bear, you who are not in labor, and the desolate, right? They all refer to the devastation of the city as seen through the eyes of the women of Jerusalem in despair, over the loss of their husbands and children. Okay, let's look at those verses, highlighting some different things again. What matters to Paul about this passage is that in it, God promises greater prosperity for Jerusalem after it has been restored post-exile than even the prosperity it enjoyed pre-exile before its fall. So the one who has a husband refers to women of Jerusalem before the exile. But when God will have brought his people back from exile, he will bless them with even more children, it says, than they had before the destruction of the city. And so there will be many reasons in Jerusalem to rejoice and break forth and shout. Okay? And so Paul is using that to make a spiritual analogy by drawing parallels between Isaiah 54:1 and the story of Sarah and Hagar. Sarah, the barren woman who could not bear children, was able to rejoice when she gave birth to Isaac, the heir, right? Hagar, who had a husband after being given to Abraham as a concubine, could not rejoice even though she bore him a son because Ishmael was not the heir. Sarah, who corresponds to Jerusalem above, represents Jerusalem restored after the exile, whereas Hagar, who corresponds to present Jerusalem, represents Jerusalem before its destruction. So, just as God promised greater prosperity for Jerusalem after the exile than before, there will be greater prosperity for those who, by faith in the promise, correspond to Jerusalem above in the line of Sarah, than for those who, by being enslaved under law, correspond to present Jerusalem in the line of Hagar. So before, people thought they were blessed because they were under law. And Paul is saying, no, whatever you thought was a blessing, there is going to be a much greater blessing for those who by faith are in the line of Sarah, not Hagar. Let's look at that again. Next. Okay. 27 to 29 again. The Galatians believers were like Isaac in that they became God's children through faith in the promise God had given Abraham, which was his seed, Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line, folks. It's faith in Jesus. Okay? Faith in Jesus. And just as the one born according to the flesh in the original story, Ishmael, had persecuted the one born according to spirit, which was Isaac, the Judaizers and the legalistic Jews behind them, right, and they were according to the flesh, well, they were persecuting the Galatian believers who were according to the Spirit. And that is why Paul had asked them in chapter 3, verse 3, are you stupid? Are you foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Knowing how they have treated you, why would you, Galatians, give these Judaizers the satisfaction of entertaining their false gospel? Why would you do that? Because just as it happened before, it's happening in your midst right now. Those according to the flesh are persecuting those according to the Spirit. And isn't that what's happening today? Right? Those who are according to the flesh, outside of the covenant of God, are persecuting those who are inside. Through this rather involved discussion using spiritual analogy between Isaiah 54, verse 1, and Sarah and Hagar, Paul once again highlights the superiority of faith in the promise over works of the law. Finally, Paul's fourth argument, it's scriptural apology. Scriptural apology. Let's look at the last two verses, 30 and 31. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman. Yes, read with me. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. I just highlighted at the bottom for you just the fact of what we are. We are children of the free woman. So as he ends chapter 4, Paul makes his apology, draws his ultimate defense, if you will, of the supremacy of his gospel of justification by faith alone over against the false gospel of justification by works of the law from Scripture. That's where he's getting his defense. Excuse me. So up till now, in Paul's argument, there's been these two lines, okay? Line number one is gospel, which comes through faith, that leads to freedom, which is represented by Isaac, the child of freedom, to Sarah, the free woman, okay? That's line number one, okay? Line number two is law, which is by works, which leads to bondage, which is represented by Ishmael, the son of bondage, the son of the bondwoman, to Hagar, the bondwoman, right? Those are the two lines. The question is, which one, right? Is it the gospel or the law? Which is the one we must keep, and which is the one we should throw away? And what Paul does is, he goes back to Scripture. He goes back to Genesis 21, 10 and 12 to appeal to God's judgment on the matter. And so what did God do? God definitively instructs Abraham to follow through with Sarah's wishes and cast out the bondwoman and her son, Hagar and Ishmael, right? So they have to leave. Sarah and Isaac stay. And so God makes it clear that the reason for this is that there can be only one heir, and that heir is through the free woman, not the bondwoman, not the woman of slavery. And so in light of this, Paul's argument goes, we must cast out the law and its works that lead to bondage and keep the gospel through faith that leads to freedom. Through the gospel, those who belong to Christ are Abraham's spiritual descendants through the genealogy of freedom in the line of Sarah, the free woman. And therefore, in Christ, we are children of freedom. We are free. We're free. So let's end with some application. Three quick applications. First, family, let's rely on God, not ourselves, right? Let's not take matters into our own hands, but wait. Wait for God to fulfill his promises in his own way, in his own time. Second, let's live as those whose citizenship is where?
In heaven,
not in the United States of America. Now, this does not mean that we can't enjoy the blessings of living in this wonderful country or that we shouldn't take our civic duties, right, seriously. But let's be marked by heavenly values and not by American values unless they happen to coincide. Okay? Third, let's live in humility and gratitude so that we are not tempted by legalism or tempted to force others into legalism. Let's be humble. Let's be grateful. Instead, as children of freedom, let's live out our freedom, okay? Because we're free. We're free from the law's oppressive system. We're free from the penalty of sin, which means that death and eternal separation from God is no longer our problem. We're free from the power of sin. And so we're no longer under the power of sin to deceive us, delude us, or condemn us. Great job. Nice. All the way in? Beloved, we are free from selfishness, self-centeredness, and self-justification. And instead, we are free to serve others, bless others, and love others as ourselves. And so we are free to be the church that God wants us to be. So let's stay on mission. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for drawing us together to study under your word. Thank you, Lord, for putting us in the line of Sarah by faith. The free woman who had a son of promise and who was a blessing not only to his parents, but through him you sent us Jesus Christ, the blessing to the world. And Lord, GHCC demonstrates that of all the various ethnic groups and socioeconomic backgrounds and different places that we all come from, we're all here because of Jesus. And so in him, I pray that you would continue to help us to live in the freedom you've given us. Free to love, free to serve, free to share the gospel, free to enjoy our relationship with you. And I pray that if there is someone in this room who does not know that freedom, Lord, would you be gracious to that person, help them to repent of their sin, to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and set them free. Set them free from their own sin. Set them free from Satan and this world. Set them free so that they can be free in you. And Lord, keep this church on mission, on task, so that we're not distracted by the world, but we are doing what you've called us to do. And we are being the church you called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.